Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jude. Again, for those who have not been with us, we have been working our way through a series of expository sermons on the epistle of Jude for a little while now, and so we're continuing in that this morning, and we come to verses 14, 15, and 16. So if you have a Bible, you'll find our text in the second to last book of the Bible, the Epistle of Jude, verses 14 to 16. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Children, you will recognize that in the English language, we can make a word its opposite in several ways, one of which is to add two letters, the letters U-N. So we can say on one side that this person, this man or woman, boy or girl, they are happy. It's a happy boy or a happy woman. But we can also, by adding those two letters U-N, say they are unhappy. This is an unhappy little boy or an unhappy adult. And what does that do? What does that mean? To say that they are unhappy means to say they're the opposite of happy. It means to say they're sad, doesn't it? Well, if you look at the text that is before us, there's one word that ought to especially stand out to you. There's a word that ought to have grabbed your attention. And children, if you're looking at your Bibles, draw your attention especially to verse 15. There we have the repetition of one word, the word ungodly. It's used over and over and over again, four times. Convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. It goes on to say, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. What does it mean to be ungodly? Well, we have to first of all ask, what does it mean to be godly? To be godly is to be God-like. And so we'll use terms like godliness and holiness, though they're different, we use them sometimes synonymously. We're saying a godly person is, at least in some degree, like God, has in their person and in their speech and actions and attitudes some of the holiness that is derived from and reflects the holiness of God Himself. To be godly means to be a person who is like the Lord. So what does it mean then to be ungodly? It means to be unlike God, which is to say it is to be like the devil. And this is why the Lord can refer to some of those in his own generation and say, you're like your father. Your father is the devil. And your character and likeness and attitude reflect the sinfulness of the devil. And so to be ungodly is to be unlike the Lord, is to be like its opposite, the devil. Children of God have something of the likeness, the stamp of God's grace and godliness, the fruit of godliness within them. The children of the devil have the same. And so the passage is going to go on to reinforce the fact that those who are ungodly, those who are unlike God, who are like the devil, will spend an entire eternity with him. There is a judgment coming, and as sobering as it is for us to have to reflect upon it, we must. And at that judgment, the devil himself and all of the contents of hell will be dumped into a lake of fire along with all of those who are ungodly, unbelieving, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the marks of gospel preaching. It is setting forth the reality of the final judgment. We see it exemplified within the pages of Scripture itself. There is the Apostle Paul. He has been hauled against his will to the ends of the earth, to Rome. He appears before civil magistrates. And what is he doing there? He is preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to those whom he's called to appear before. And on one of those occasions in Acts 24, we're specifically told that Paul is preaching about the judgment to come to this magistrate named Felix. And notice in verse 25, it says, "And as he reasoned of righteousness," that is Paul, "as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" The Apostle Paul faithfully stands before Felix, this Roman magistrate, and he preaches the judgment to come. And it causes Felix to quake in his boots. It causes him to tremble, though the text gives us no indication that it drives him to the Savior. And so this morning we turn in our study of Jude to this theme of the Lord coming in judgment. And this is what's being described for us in this passage. We're going to look at three things. First of all, the judge in verse 14. First of all, the judge. Here we have the apostle appealing to an ancient testimony. He's appealing to Enoch. He says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, 'Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints.'" What is he doing? Jude is saying, the doctrine that I am teaching, the doctrine that I am communicating to you, is not new. So there's nothing novel here. There's nothing that is novel in what I'm describing for you. What he does is he sets down that massive book of history, cracks it open, and flips to the opening pages. And he says, I can reach all the way back into ancient history, into the opening pages of history. And I can gather even from that spot an ancient testimony that will reinforce the things that I'm teaching here. This is not a new doctrine. There is nothing novel in what I'm saying. He's appealing to antiquity. The prophecy of Enoch. Now, you'll know, most of you, that this prophecy is not recorded for us in Scripture. So you can't. We read about Enoch, but we don't read about this particular prophecy. However, the same Holy Spirit who spoke through Enoch is also speaking through Jude. And therefore, God sees that this prophecy is preserved in the written record of Holy Scripture here in the book of Jude. Now, lest you be confused, the Jews had a book of Enoch, which they appealed to, which was apocryphal, which was not true Scripture, which was rejected, has been rejected consistently by the churches. That's not what is being referred to here. But notice he says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Why that qualifying phrase? Why the seventh from Adam? Well, if you remember that those early pages of history, you'll remember that in Genesis 4, there's another Enoch, and he's the son of Cain. That would be the third from Adam. And so in order to distinguish that Enoch, the son of Cain, he says the seventh from Adam, the one who came through Seth's line, this Enoch, the one who walked with God, this is the one that is being identified as the seventh from Adam. Notice the certainty here. We have the Lord coming again in his word and reinforcing in our minds and affections that he has appointed a time to judge the world, and that this has been known from the beginning, that Enoch knew from that early stage that the Lord would indeed come, that there was a last day that was yet ahead of us, and that Christ himself, the Lord of glory, would come to bring judgment. You also note that men have been called to proclaim God's word from the beginning. This is an ancient ordinance, this business of preaching and of expounding God's word before the law, before Noah, before the coming of the flood. We have it in the time of the law, the Levites. We have it in the New Testament, in the apostles. We have it in the provision of pastors and teachers for the remaining of time until the Lord Jesus comes. This is an office which does not expire until the end. And so times change. Technology changes. Culture changes. Tastes change. But God's ordinances don't change. There's never going to come a day when either the taste or technology of this nation or any other will be able to dispose of the proclamation of God's word. It is here to stay until Christ himself comes in his second coming. But not only the doctrine of judgment, as we've noted, is ancient. Enoch himself was able to proclaim it. And that passage that I introduced the sermon with in Acts 24, what do we see reflected in Felix? Well, we see reflected something that Paul teaches in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. All men know, all men in their heart of hearts know there is a God and that they are accountable to him, that they're answerable to him. There's a sense of the wrath of God. We are without excuse, Paul says. It is revealed to us. We know it inescapably. And so we begin there. And then when we have this testimony within our own souls, when we have added to that the external testimony of someone coming along and opening up the Bible and saying, God has spoken and he has said that there's a judgment to come before whom you and I and everyone else will appear, the impact is forceful. And that's what's happening with Felix. He knows that he is a destitute, rebellious sinner and living under the wrath of God. And as Paul reinforces it in the preaching of his word, it causes him to tremble. Though it does not cause him, in this instance, to flee with faith and repentance to the Savior. Here is Enoch. Enoch, we are told, walked with God. We read about him in Hebrews 11, a man of faith. There's nearness to God. He was, and then he was not. He was assumed into heaven. He's a man who walked with God. And yet, do you notice that this one who is specified, who is highlighted for his nearness in communion with Jehovah, is also the one who in Jude is specified as having such a clear vision, a clear insight, a clear knowledge of the judgment of God to come? Nearness to the Lord and consciousness, clarity of the judgment to come go together. The Christian, when the Holy Spirit comes and works upon the soul, is brought to be alarmed at their condition. And they're brought under conviction and sorrow for sin. And this is the means God uses to drive them, giving them faith to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ with faith and repentance. They acknowledge, they see, the Christian knows that there is in fact a judgment and that we need a Savior. We desperately need a Savior. But what's more, the Christian wants it to be so. Many unbelievers will say, I know there's a God and I know there's a judgment. But they hate it. They wish there were a way of making it not so. The Christian will have it so. The Christian loves the glory of God and the vindication of his glory and will have God, will have the Lord Jesus Christ himself to sit as not only a king, but judge of all the earth. And so here it says, behold, see it. Look, it says, behold, the Lord cometh. Believe it. If Enoch could see it thousands of years ago, 6,000, whatever it is, years ago, How much more ought we now to be able to not only see, but believe it and acknowledge it? He says, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of saints. We see this alluded to in several passages, both Old and New Testament. One example would be 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Jesus himself speaks about how the saints will come to judge the world with the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. And we could appeal to other passages. Here, Christ appears, and we're told that in his train, there is this massive entourage that is accompanying him. In his train, we have multitudes, countless, untold numbers of saints and angels who join him, which the Bible says, which no man can number. And will the wicked not be filled with amazement at that point? Here the Lord Jesus Christ, who was despised, those who wagged their fingers, who gnashed their teeth against him, who in his humiliation railed against him, who used him as a spectacle, deriding him. Now they will see him not as one who has come as a humiliated Redeemer and Savior, humbling himself to save his people, but he will appear quite to the contrary. He will appear in all of his exaltation and glory. The wicked will be filled with amazement, because those humble, believing Christians who suffered at the hands of wicked men, at the hands of wicked leaders and wicked masses, will now be publicly vindicated, and Christ, the Lord of glory, will honor them who the sons of men had despised. And now they themselves will fill the bench to sit with the Savior as judge over those who have rebelled against the Lord. You think of the turn of events. What an amazing role reversal. On the one hand, you have God's people who are downtrodden and who are afflicted and who often are made the offscouring of the earth, and they are raised with the Lord Jesus. And all of the heaven and all of the earth, we're told, awaits the unveiling, if you will, of the sons of men. And there they are, exalted in triumph before the Lord. And on the other hand, you have those who sat with seats of power, those who had prestige, those who had honor, those who took to themselves what they wanted at the expense of others, those who rode constantly in their life in triumph, now face on the last day terror in exchange. Those who were smug, now sorrow. Isn't this what we sing all the way through the Psalms from the very beginning? Psalm 1, verse 5, therefore the ungodly, same word, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Exaltation stripped, honors taken away. All of this evaporates before their very eyes. Some of you say, well, you know, I'm not too keen on this particular point. I wish we could pass from it. In fact, I don't believe it. Like the ostrich, I'm going to stick my head in the sand, deny it, hoping that with all of the strength of my denials, it will somehow go away. But it won't go away. And the fact is that your own heart, and I can show your own heart, sees the need for this doctrine. Because how many unbelieving people have some sort of, albeit sinful, crave for justice? You say to yourself at work, it's not fair. Partiality is being shown. People are being passed over for promotions. It's unjust. You know, all of this rubbish that's taking place in the court system. You know, there's injustice. Someone has not been brought to justice. You know, these other, you know, crimes that have taken place, and people say, we don't like it. Which is to say, we want wrongs righted, which is to say, we want an impartial, just, and true, a righteous judgment. That's what we want. And the fact is, that's what we get. That is what God Himself says will take place. There is an impartial, righteous judgment coming on the last day. Here's the problem. We want it for everyone else, but we don't want it for ourselves. But if it were possible that this perfect justice would be given to everyone else and not ourselves, then we would be getting the thing that we protest against. It would be partiality. It would be favoritism. It would be unjust. The Bible says, not so. None shall escape. The doctrine of hell and the necessity of an eternal judgment corresponds to this desire for justice. The fact is, we are a living contradiction. But here we're told that the Lord Christ Himself comes with 10,000s of His saints. And could there be any more suited? This is the one who is fully God and fully man. He is the mediator. He alone is suited and qualified to be the great judge. He Himself is full of grace and truth. He has no guile in His mouth, and there is no unrighteousness to be found in Him. He is perfectly holy. He is the one beheld with the eyes of Isaiah when he saw the train filling the temple and the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy." It is this Christ who alone is thrice holy and full of glory and majesty in all of His righteousness. There is none but He who can sit as the judge of all the earth. It is the Lord that comes on the last day in judgment. And there will be no more humiliation. It will be, as we have already said, all glorious exaltation and triumph. So first of all, we see the judge, the Lord cometh. Secondly, we see the judgment, verse 15. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Here we have the judgment described. The Lord says, these will be arraigned, convicted, sentenced, executed. There's a judgment. Now, we've spoken about this already earlier on in the text, beginning back at the very beginning, verse 4, and at least one other time since then, we've seen this theme coming out. Here He's speaking of ungodly people. Notice there's a connection between ungodly people, who they are, and their ungodly practice, what they do, what their deeds are, what their actions are. And so who they are gives way to what they do. There's a consistency between their nature and their actions. But then not only a connection between the people and their practice, a connection between the practice and the manner, even an ungodly manner. What they do and how they do it is even ungodly. So that He can say they're not just sinners, but they are ungodly. Wholly and entirely unlike God. Sinners, devil-like sinners. Christ's second coming is to judgment. There is a judgment day that will happen at His coming. And here the passage says, notice, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds. To convince sinners. Here we have an open, public proclamation. They themselves will be brought to see their ungodliness. So what's the point? God Himself keeps an infallible record of everything about every person. God is all-seeing, He is everywhere, He knows all, and He remembers all. He keeps an infallible record. And on the last day, the books are going to be opened. It's a picture of, on the one hand, our consciences being cracked open. On the other hand, God's remembrance being exposed, unveiled, revealed. And here we see the Lord, who has remembered all and seen all and knows all. He's going to come to convince the ungodly. And our consciences will indeed be cracked open. And here we will have the divine gaze penetrating into the deepest crevices of the soul and history of every ungodly person. And all of the words which we've long forgotten, and all of the works which we've long forgotten, will be brought and exposed. Ungodly men will be exposed. We tend to think our words leave us. We speak words and we can't grab them. We can't hold on to them. We can't put them in our pocket. As they come out of our mouth, we think they evaporate into oblivion. I stop speaking, it goes to silence. They're gone. They're not gone. The Lord says we'll give an account for every idle word. He has kept them. Things we ourselves have even forgotten. And here the Lord says He's going to convince the ungodly. There's an outward publication of the reality of what they are. The guise, the superficial, sicky superficiality will be exposed. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. The Lord's going to bring light what is exposed. We see the same thing in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 4. So that even the ungodly will have to join in condemning themselves. They'll have to face the music. They'll have to look at the truth square in the face. And they will condemn themselves. And God will take those who were filled with pride, and they will be filled with shame before Him and all the watching world. He says, I will convince them. The testimony of our own souls will, as it were, stand against us, bear witness against us. Others will also add their witness against the ungodly. The blood of Abel will cry out from the ground again against Cain. Saints will be able to testify. Angels, offended at this wickedness, will testify. But all of that, my friends, pales in comparison to the one before whom we have to do. When the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes to testify. And when that one whose eyes are of burning furnace, that one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, that Lord of glory arises and says, I never knew you. Depart from me. That, my friends, is the testimony that will strike terror into the heart of the most stout, who live in ungodliness and who turn their face against the Lord. They will be convinced. They will be convicted of sin, but not a conviction that leads to conversion. It is a conviction that leads to condemnation. The days and potential of conversion will long be gone, and all that is done will be done, and the verdict will be sealed, and it will be convinced. Men will be convinced of their ungodliness with no remedy, no relief. Only condemnation. Ungodliness, ungodly men, ungodly deeds against His law, against the gospel, an ungodly mind. The Christian falls into sin, but never is the Christian's whole heart consenting, as it were. But for the unbeliever, there's this ungodly mind which joins wholeheartedly. There's not a conflicted character in it. Their words, we're told, are hard speeches. Words which we've said already will never die. Hard speeches against the Lord. Hard speeches which have railed against the Lord. Railed against the preaching of God's word. Railed against sermons and against counsel and against the example of the godly. Railed against those who would have sought mercifully to show kindness to them. Tongues which, even when not audibly spoken, in their hearts have scorned and spurned in unbelief the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a pretty scene, is it? The Lord comes to execute judgment upon all, to convince all of their ungodly, that are ungodly among them. A day is coming, my friends, that is as certain or more certain than the fact that you sit before me today. The last day is absolutely as certain or more than the fact that you sit here on this very day. The skies will be cracked, and the Lord Jesus will descend, and there will be a trumpet blast and the shout of an archangel, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return as he left in the clouds of heaven. And those moss-covered graves which are found throughout the whole of the earth will be laid wide open. And we will have ancient priests and princes. And we will have warriors and philosophers and poets. We will have carpenters and sailors and every other kind of person being raised out of those graves, either unto condemnation or unto everlasting life. The dead will arise, and both small and great will stand before God. If you've stood at the sea, think of that. You look out at the sea as far as you can see in the horizon, as far as you can to the right, as far as you can to the left. There will appear before the Lord Jesus Christ a sea of faces. And it'll be like a sea. You won't be able to see to the end of it. You won't be able to see to the side of it. All the dead, both small and great, will appear before him, before this tribunal. And the Lord Jesus Christ will separate before him the sheep on the one hand and the goats on the other. He will separate his own elect people and those who are reprobate, those who are believing and those who are unbelieving. And he will come into families and sift them. And he will come into congregations and sift them. And he will come into communities and neighborhoods and sift them. And there will be on that day a great divide before the Lord Jesus Christ. A great divide will arise. And for the Christian, there will be great joy. There will be no more priestly mitres to be found, no more crowns upon the head of princes. All will be laid low before him. There the Christian will be told, "Come, enter. The joy of the Lord is yours to drink to its depths endlessly for all of eternity." To the Christian, there will be no more chains, no more fire, no more dungeon. There will be no more tears. There will be no more shattered relationships with those who are of like faith. Broken ties will be bound and joined. And the Christian will walk in the light of the countenance of a gracious God, with jubilation forever. But my friends, we can look across that great divide. And this passage calls us to look across that great divide, which is fast upon us and soon coming. And there we see the wretched children of doom. We see a worm that eats away, and yet death never comes. We see a cry that is never quieted. We see within the faces of resurrected men and women and boys and girls the horror of despair. All of the grave, burdensome trials of this life bring some relief with them. There are moments of unconsciousness, of sleep. There are accompanying passing joys. But here we see the horror of despair, the absence of any relief, the absence of any comfort. We see instead an all-powerful God, the Lord Jesus Christ, exposing. And yet there is glory here. And the saints will see the glory of the Lord Jesus, even in these sobering moments, even in these terrible works which are unfolding. The Bible says that all of the heavens, both angels and men, will shout with joy, because the Christian will love perfectly both God and all that belongs to him, and will therefore even love perfectly his perfect justice and righteousness. And though it touches us with difficulty and amazement in this temporal, sinful state that we find ourselves, the Bible itself calls us to believe that there will be joy at the revelation of the glory of God even in this. And so there is the judgment. Thirdly, there is the judged. We see it referred to in verse 15, but then especially verse 16. Thirdly, those who are judged. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. He's turning to application. He's saying, don't think for a moment this is merely theoretical. The proof is in the pudding. And here we're led to a point of shock at the sins that are highlighted. It's not some sort of ungodliness that is far removed from any of us. It's not some form of perversion that we've never seen or had contact with. That's not who is being spoken of. He brings it right up to us, up close and personal, applying it to our very souls. He says the most common sins. These are the ones that he's noting as the most criminal. These common sins are indeed sinfully criminal before the Lord. Impatience, discontentment, murmuring and complaining. Worst of all, in God's children, but here applied to those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the humble complaint. There's a place, as we see in the Psalms, for the Christian in humbly petition, to raise the angst of our souls in a humble complaint before the Lord. That's not what's being referred to here. There's a difference between complaining of God and complaining to God. This is the murmuring and complaining, which ultimately is against the Most High himself. And we do this, do we not? We do this against people. We complain about our equals. We complain especially about our superiors. Husbands, parents, church leaders, magistrates, whoever. But we also complain against God. We complain against the Lord's decree. The proud heart cannot suffer a sovereign God. It is intolerable to us. We complain against his law. The proud heart cannot tolerate restraints that God places upon men. We complain against his providence, especially. One thinks of Israel. Here they are in Egypt, and they are slaves under very severe tyrants. And the Bible says that their cry is raised to heaven. They're crying, they're groaning under the chariot wheels of Pharaoh. And the Lord hears their cry. And the Lord says, I will deliver you. I'm going to save you. And he does it. He brings them out with a strong hand. And here their cry has been quieted. They've been saved. They've been delivered in miraculous, overwhelming, beautiful, powerful ways that have shown the glory of God. And they're not two steps down the path. And they begin to rail against the Lord. They said, we We were upset in Egypt, and we may have whined and complained when we were in Egypt about our tyranny. But now, then we wanted to be free, now we want to be fed. The food stinks. By contrast, the food was better in Egypt. They begin to complain against the God who has just redeemed them, who has overthrown, who sank to the bottom of the sea, a world power, and who saved them despite themselves. And yet they lift up their complaints against him. We complain about what we lack. We murmur about what we've lost. But whatever it is, the cause is the same. Pride, self-love, that is to say, we believe in our heart of hearts that we deserve stuff. We deserve better, far better. And in our heart of hearts, we're convinced that we are owed, we're due things that are better. And there's that self-love and that pride which rises up against the Lord and says, you've not been good nor wise in your sovereign disposal. There's also unbelief. We're saying, Lord, we're not going to believe your promises. We're not going to believe your provisions. We're not going to believe your providence. We're not going to believe your love. It's unbelief. And in all of our complaints, there's a sense of injustice, but ultimately we are attributing injustice to God. We are saying, you're not just, and you, O Lord, must be taken off of your throne. And that, of course, defames the glory of the God whom we profess to love and serve, and it is self-destructive and injurious to both us and everyone else who has contact with us. What is needed is for God and his glory to loom supreme in our hearts and minds, and his word to be heard and heeded. And when we, and by our example and influence, cause others to depart from confidence in him, it is injurious, sinful for the Christian, sinful for anyone, but it is also self-destructive. For the Christian, we need to remember our past. You know, like Israel, we should have been remembering our past straits and salvation. We were in Israel. We had it so bad that it is unthinkable to even put back in our minds. And he saved us out of those straits. We need to be remembering that. But instead, they're not looking at what they have, nor what God has done. They're looking at what they don't have. And they're saying, we want better fare. We want something more enjoyable to satisfy our taste. We need to remember God's past dealings with us. We have found ourselves in acute difficulty in the past, and God was good, and God has upheld us. And we raised our Ebenezer then and said, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And we're to remember that Ebenezer now. But we also need to remember our present good, not just magnifying what is evil, but also remembering the present good. God has dealt bountifully with us. And rather than dismissing, we need to be reinforcing the bounty in which God has dealt with us. You know, one of the habits in our own house has been a disaster happens. You know, there's a flood in the house. Water's pouring through the ceiling and everywhere else and covering everything. You think, this is it. We've reached the end. Our life is finished. At that point, you have to say the children aren't in the hospital dying from a disease. You know, we have food on the table. We have, you know, all the blessings of the gospel and godliness and everything. You have to look at the bounty that God has given. This is what is necessary for us. And we also need to magnify our own faults. We need to be humbled before God's hand. We don't deserve anything. We're not worthy of anything. Pious talk that is easy to say and difficult to believe. Because our proud hearts are not lowered as they ought to be before God's eye in any real fashion. We need to be facing with a reality check our own sins. We also need to be conscious that good times, in contrast to bad times, are not determined by when we're happy. Good times versus bad times are not defined by when we're happy, but when we're holy. Did you hear me? Not when we're happy, but when we're holy. That's what defines the difference between good and bad. Are we as quick to complain of how small our grace is? Because, my friends, grace is God's goodness. And God providing a bounty of grace is providing a bounty of goodness. God knows all of our heart. God knows everything else about the world and our circumstances and everything else. And the Lord only gives what is the very best to his children. He withholds no good thing from us. He only gives us what is best. Now, this is where faith has to be exercised. Because we're like little children. Daddy comes and he hands the little child a key. He presses that key into the palm of the little child. And the little child says, "This is worthless. Who wants a key? This is boring. This is bad. All the other kids get matchbox cars. And I get this key and there's nothing to do with it. And it's absolutely worthless." And, you know, the father has to say, the child is ignorant. The child can't see. You know, it's a key to a massive estate, which will be far better than anything, the matchbox cars that his friends have. We look at the thing, the provision God's given to us, and we're unable to see through it and above it. We're not able to trace God's love in it. We have to be confident that God is giving what indeed is best to us. He goes on to say, and we have to treat this briefly, he speaks of us walking, he speaks of the ungodly walking in their own lusts. These are the libertines we've spoken about earlier in this passage. The lust of the flesh, that which is unlawful, inordinate love for that which is not given to us by the Lord. Walking in these lusts, it's the practice, it's the service, it's the lifestyle of these people. The Lord says, for the godly, for the Christian, it's not so. Galatians 5, verse 24, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. He goes on to say, let us not be desirous of vainglory. Elsewhere we read about crucifying these sins, mortifying the lusts of the flesh. A worldly Christian, a sensual Christian, is a contradiction in terms. The object of the Christian's love is not the object of the world's lust. The object of our love is ultimately the Lord himself and all that belongs to him. The Father's chief love is for the Son. The Son's chief love is for the Father. Our chief love is for the Lord himself. This is what controls us. If lusts are left unchecked, they will grow like a disease that kills you. We've said 100 times, the words of the Puritans, you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Lusts that are left unchecked will spread like a disease. A spiritual disease that kills us. He speaks about those who speak great swelling words. Not only deeds, but their speech. They're ambitious. They have a big mouth. They're pompous and proud. And they will not be humbled in and of themselves. He says there's a day coming when their pompous, proud mouth will be shut. And where they will be forced to lisp those words that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. They will confess him to be Lord, and they will simultaneously confess that they are justly condemned in their humility. It goes on to speak about men having persons in admiration because of advantage. This is similar to the great swelling words, the idea of ambitious, power-seeking, strutting. He says all of this outward strutting across the stage of history, taking glory to oneself, pointing to oneself, vindicating oneself, fighting and exalting one's own glory. He says it's all a facade. It's a mirage. It's going to dissipate in a second. It'll be vaporized before the Lord of glory, and reality will be exposed. And there the Lord himself will alone have all the glory. He will share it with no one. He will be the one who is altogether glorious. And so we see the judge is Christ. We see the judgment, the last day which is coming. We see those who are judged, the ungodly, those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are unbelieving, who are dominated, habituated to sin. We see likewise the necessary application to even the believing soul to be warned that these most common sins, complaining and murmuring, are viewed by the Lord as most criminal. Well, let's bring this then to a swift conclusion. We had a baptism this morning, and in that we had the gospel proclaimed again through the visible word, through the sacrament. We are being arraigned before God who is Lord in this sermon. We're appearing, and Christ is speaking to us through his word. And here we have a warning issued to all of us. We have a warning that Christ is the great judge, that there is a final judgment which is a reality that you can be absolutely certain of, and that there are real people, countless, of those who are reprobate, unbelieving, who will be condemned on that last day. This is bringing to us a sense of need. If you listen to what is being preached and you understand the words that are being said, then with the blessing of God, you ought to be acutely aware of how desperately you need a Savior. So here's the question. What do we do? If the final judgment is a reality, and if I know myself now and will testify then of my own guilt before this God, what in the world do we do? And this is where the Lord brings what is called the good news, gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who sits as judge upon a holy throne is also the Savior of sinners, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is named Jesus because he is the God who saves. And so the question is not, will sin be condemned? Will there be a just judgment? That we are sure of. Here's the question. Will you appear before the Lord Jesus Christ on your own? And will you yourself receive the condemnation which is just and the sentence and punishment forever in hell? Or will we look away to the provision made in Jesus? When Christ came, humbled himself, and went and was crucified upon a cross, he was doing it as a substitute on behalf of his people. On behalf of his elect people, the Lord Jesus Christ was taking their place and saying, I will be condemned in their place. I will take the equivalent of hell for them. Let their sins be credited to my account, and let me suffer the penalty and punishment for the totality of their sins, in order that they might be set free, in order that they might be forgiven, in order that they might have life in me. And so the Christian appears on that last day and says, we have nothing to bring in and of ourselves. We come pleading the merits of Jesus Christ alone. We are not appearing on our own. The judge is also our advocate, our friend and our Savior. And we're saying, my only hope is to be found accepted in the Beloved. I am putting my confidence in what he is and what he has done, and zero confidence in me. There is my provision. The judge is my Savior. On that last day, just judgment will be executed. Either on the ungodly in hell, or the remembrance of Christ's satisfaction of divine wrath on behalf of his people. And so God calls us to flee, to believe, to lay hold of Jesus in the gospel, to put our confidence in him. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, teach us to fear your holy name, to lisp believingly that you are a God, that you are a consuming fire, and that you are the one that will come as the great judge. Sober us. Give us, O Lord, to tremble, but with a trembling that is believing, that drives us from ourselves to yourself, Grant, O Lord, that we would receive the gospel, that against this sobering background of judgment, we would see the bright and beautiful gospel which you proclaim to needy sinners. We pray, O Lord, that you would get glory for yourself in this. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.